People tell me I don't need to do this, but I feel compelled to give you the heads up. I'll preach 30 minutes so you can adjust your expectations suitably in relation to the 12 o'clock noon hour. We're beginning a series this morning on the Gospel of John. Last week we completed Luke, and so we're going to go right immediately and turn the page and start into John's Gospel, probably the most beloved of the four Gospels. It's been likened to a pool in which a child can splash around, as well as one that's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It is accessible, and yet it's also enigmatic. There's been all manner of controversy in relation to the Gospel of John, and yet it's the book to which we are perhaps most likely to turn to in a time of need. Its stories are among the earliest lessons that we would teach our children as we seek to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and ever thus has John 3:16 been the first memory verse that children have been taught. If we're going to be involved in evangelism, which I trust that we will, the Gospel of John makes the gospel message as clear as it may be found anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Gospel of John itself has been printed as an evangelistic tract and handed out singularly. And then in times of great need, when we are in need of comfort, we have the matchless words of Jesus in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." There's unique features to the Gospel of John. For example, John alone provides the story of Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee when he turns the water into wine. John alone gives the account of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John 3. John 4, the encounter with the Samaritan woman. John 8, the encounter with the woman caught in adultery. John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet and commanding them to love one another. John 14 through 16, he alone gives us his upper room discourse, as it's known. John 17, the high priestly prayer. And the climactic verse of John's gospel when Thomas falls at Jesus' feet proclaiming, "My Lord and my God." John alone has the "I am" statements. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the true vine, the living water. Conversely, John omits so much that's to be found in the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because they have so much shared material that they teach. For example, in John, we have no birth narratives. We have no account of his baptism or of his temptation or the transfiguration or of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We do not have an account of Jesus in Gethsemane or of his ascension. We have none of his story parables, so many of which we enjoyed as we progressed through Luke, like the parable of the prodigal son, of the rich man and Lazarus, of the good Samaritan, the rich fool. None of that is to be found in John's gospel. There's no Sermon on the Mount, and there's no Olivet discourse, that is his end times teaching at the end of the other gospels. Clement of Alexandria, one of the earliest of the church fathers, referred to it as a spiritual gospel. It assumes the history or the historical narrative that we find in the other gospels, and it takes us more deeply into the theological meaning behind the ministry of Jesus. John's gospel has been likened to an eagle because it soars so high into the spiritual meaning of Jesus' ministry. So what is the aim of his gospel? What's its point? Is there an overarching theme? Well, before we get to that, we want to first spend a little bit of time on authorship and date and occasion. Authorship. Well, if you look in your Bible, it will say Gospel according to John. Well, apparently that's not in any of the ancient manuscripts. The authorship is not attributed. But the unanimous opinion of the church, going back to the earliest centuries, has been that John is the author, and that continued to be the opinion until into the 19th century, when a man by the name of David Strauss, a German critical theologian, published his Life of Jesus, in which he challenged John's authorship. Today, amongst the liberal and critical scholars, there would be very few who would believe that the Apostle John was the author. However, there are internal as well as external evidences that we would point to reinforce the traditional understanding. One would be that multiple church fathers, going all the way back to Polycarp, Polycarp personally knew John, who knew, and Polycarp knew Irenaeus, and we have Irenaeus attributing through Polycarp John's authorship of the gospel. John is not named in this gospel, which is a peculiarity, given that he was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, but John is never named. And yet there's this unnamed disciple that is featured at very critical junctures all throughout the gospel, sometimes referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's leaning at his breast in the upper room when the Lord's Supper is being observed, and who is at other critical junctions in the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This indicating some reticence on the part of this disciple whom Jesus loved, who then at the end of the gospel, if you look at John 19:25, for example, where it says, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true. In other words, this author is an eyewitness, and he says he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. And then in 21:24, the author further identifies himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. So we have the external evidence of the testimony of the church fathers and of the church all throughout the centuries. And then you have the internal evidence of the disciple whom Jesus loved and the fact that John goes unnamed. So if you combine the external and the internal evidence, it would seem to point conclusively to John the apostle of Jesus as the disciple whom Jesus loved and as the author of John's gospel. As for the date and the occasion of the gospel, there's a long and tedious debate about when it was written. Most modern scholars would place the date between 55 A.D. and 95 A.D., some placing it before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., some placing it afterward. As for the occasion of its writing, or the target audience, well, there's been all sorts of speculation about that as well. Was it written for the Jews? Well, there's a lot of Old Testament citations. Was it written for Gentiles? Some think so. Others think it was written to encounter Gnostics who were undermining the gospel message. Some say it emerges out of the Johannine community, a community for which there is not a shred of historical evidence. So that we really don't know the date with any kind of precision, and we don't know the occasion itself, but we do know the purpose for this gospel. Even if we don't know the audience, we know why it was written. How do we know that? Well, because John himself tells us. John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But," so in other words, here's the explanation for all that has been omitted. "These things are written so that," statement of purpose, here we go. Here's why it was written. "So that," what? "You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, there you go. This gospel was written so that we would believe, so that we would have faith in Christ, so that we believe that he's the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. In other words, John's purpose is entirely evangelistic. This is a a book that has as its intention the conversion of people so that they would come to recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord and so that they would serve him as his disciples. That's what John is all about. It's all about evangelism. That's his vital concern, and I would say that that needs to be our vital concern as well, since it is his. We undoubtedly are not doing enough in the way of evangelism. We're not doing enough. We discussed this last week, undoubtedly, about bringing others to hear the evangel, the gospel, as it's being proclaimed. Not doing enough about inviting other people to be present where that proclamation is taking place. And even more to the point, not doing enough to present that gospel, to present Christ ourselves to those whom we know who are apart from him, or maybe you're even a Christian, but they're floundering. So in that respect, John is going to help us. Because of this emphasis, and because of the clarity with which he presents Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, this is going to help us so that his vital concern, that of evangelism, becomes our own. So let's then look more closely at what this gospel teaches. What are the dominant themes? Given the evangelistic purpose, what are the dominant themes that we find in this gospel? Well, essentially, the Gospel of John is answering three questions. Number one, who is Jesus? John answers that question, revealing to us the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, in all of the fullness of his humanity and divinity, both. So, for example, with respect to Jesus' humanity, we will find that Jesus, at one time or another, is angry, that he is tired, that he is hungry, that he is sympathetic, that he is grieved. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus. And in English, we're told that he was deeply moved and even angered as he came face to face with that great enemy that every one of us faces, death. We're told he was deeply, deeply moved by that encounter. We'll see as well on the cross that Jesus thirsts. The Jesus that's presented in the Gospel of John is one who experiences the full range of human emotions. And so he's one that we are able to relate to. He is one who has walked our roads, as it were. He's experienced the whole range of experiences that we have experienced. He's not one who is aloof and distant and distracted and detached, as it were, from the human condition, but rather one who entered fully into it. And it's very important that be understood, because I think that there are times when, in the history of the church, and maybe in our own experience, where we so emphasize the divinity of Christ that we allow the divinity to swallow up his humanity. And so we don't appreciate as we should the fullness of the humanity of Jesus. Last week we looked at the end of Hebrews 2 and the end of Hebrews 4, both places where the writer to the Hebrews says that he is able to sympathize with us in all of our temptations and in all of our afflictions, because he has been afflicted as we have been afflicted. And so we can approach him, we can come to him and know that he's not going to respond to our weakness or our suffering with detachment or with disdain, but rather he's going to respond as one who is fully able to understand and sympathize with us in the travails of life, in all of the circumstances of life, because Jesus was not only truly God, but he was truly man. And we mustn't let ourselves lose sight of the reality of the bedrock humanity of Jesus. And then secondly, well, continuing to answer the question of who is Jesus, yes, he's truly human, but he's also truly divine. Truly God, truly man. And one mustn't make the opposite mistake as well. We mustn't allow ourselves to think of Jesus in such a way that humanity swallows up his divinity. This was something of a problem a few years ago. Don't know the status of the problem today. But during the Jesus movement, Jesus was so humanized in the 1970s that his divinity all but disappeared. And so what we find in John's gospel is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now that Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. There's his true humanity, as he says in verse 14 of John 1. But not before he establishes that Jesus is co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father. Not just with God, but was God. And so there's what I believe we can say the strongest affirmation of the divinity of Christ. That he is truly God and truly man. That he is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. And nowhere is that presented with greater clarity and with greater power than it is in the Gospel of John. He is equal with the Father. The Father and I are one. Before Abraham was, he says, I am, invoking the divine name from Exodus chapter 3. So he is truly God. And he demonstrates this by his miracles, as he turns the water into wine, as he walks on water, as he multiplies the loaves, as he heals the sick and restores sight to the blind, and even raises the dead. In other words, whatever needs to be done, Jesus is able to do it. With him, all things are possible. With him, nothing can be impossible. So that when I come to him, I'm to realize not only that he is truly man and able to sympathize, but truly God and therefore able to act on our behalf. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And he blesses us according to his riches, in proportion with his riches in glory. So that there's no problem that he can't solve. There's no barrier that he can't overcome. Why? Because he is the Word that was in the beginning with God and was but God and became flesh and dwelt among us. So the question is, if we want to know Jesus better, John is going to help us. He will give us profound insight into his person and into his work. All right, then second question is the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You know, John 3:16 is maybe the most beloved Bible verse. Like I said, it's one of the first ones that you memorize as a child. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I learned it in the King James Version. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Back up. Perish. What's the human condition? The human condition is one in which we are perishing. And Jesus is the response, is the divine response, God's response to the human condition. What's the human condition? We're perishing. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin, John 8:34. We are in bondage to sin. And the problem with that bondage is we love the bondage. And so Jesus says in John 3:19 and 20 that men are lovers of darkness rather than the light. And then goes on to say, rather they are haters of the light. So that we're not only in bondage, we're not only slaves of sin, but we love our slavery. We love the darkness in which we find ourselves. We don't like the light. We hate the light. We shield our eyes from the light. We're repelled by the light. We flee from the light of truth and the light of Christ. That's the human condition. So the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is I need to get out of the darkness and I need to get out of bondage. And the human condition is such that my soul is empty. and unfulfilled and unsatisfied and alienated from God and alienated from life itself, not understanding our purpose, why we're here, where we're going, what we're doing, lost. And what John's gospel says is the way out of the darkness is through Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus said, of our bondage you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. Jesus is the way out of the darkness. Jesus is the way out of the bondage. Jesus is the one who is able to lead us to liberty. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's our gospel. And that deliverance, that rescue, takes place through the cross. From the very beginning, chapter 1, 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How is it that Jesus liberates us and rescues us from our darkness and our bondage? Through the cross. He comes as a sacrificial lamb, the shedding of whose blood is for the forgiveness of our sins, whereby we are rescued and restored to God. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so it's by his sacrifice that light comes into our darkness, salvation to our lostness, freedom from our bondage, and satisfaction then and fulfillment begins. Think of all that Jesus claimed about himself. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's the human condition? Darkness. What's the solution to the human condition of darkness? Jesus. He's the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. What's the human condition? The human condition is one of death. The wage of sin is death. What's the solution to the problem of death? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me, so transformed is death by Jesus' conquest of death, that he says, the one who believes in me indeed shall never die. Through him, death just becomes a change of address. We just move from this world into the next world, from consciousness in this life to consciousness in life in eternity. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I die on their behalf. As the good shepherd, I die on behalf of my sheep. I give myself over to them that they might be saved, that they might be restored to the Father. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I come back to this verse over and over and over again because it's so profound, it's so insightful about the human condition and Jesus as the solution to the problem of the human condition. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. The one who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you get what he's saying there? What does he recognize about the human condition? Well, the human condition is such that we are by nature hungry. We are by nature thirsty. Our souls are empty. And so there is this void in our lives. There's this void in our existence. And so the life doesn't quite add up. Things don't quite make sense. Nothing quite satisfies. We go back to the world again and again. And with greater and increasing frequency, what the world has to offer comes up dry. It all proves to be counterfeits. It offers pleasure. It offers satisfaction and fulfillment. And nothing quite ever fulfills. Jesus recognizes that about our situation. And he says about himself, I am the bread of life. I am able to satisfy the hunger of the soul and quench the thirst of the soul. I am the living water, so that you never need to come back to the well again. Indeed, If any man thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Not drips from a faucet, but a great river of satisfaction and fulfillment and refreshment is what Jesus offers to us here in John's Gospel. Jesus is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then the third and final of the questions that's answered is this. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Where we left off in Luke last week was with Jesus saying to the disciples that they were to wait to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And at his ascension, he told them again. He said, you will be, wait until the power comes upon you. The power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, he said to his disciples. And what we find in John's Gospel, it is the task of the Holy Spirit to take the benefits of Christ's death and to then apply them to believers, to apply those benefits. Working through the Word, the Holy Spirit takes what Christ has done and brings it from long ago and far away across 20 centuries and across the oceans, time and space, and brings it to apply into our situation here and now. So, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. You see the vital role that the Holy Spirit is playing in conversion and in even becoming a believer. One must be born again or born of the Spirit. One must be regenerated. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life to those who are by nature spiritually dead. John 16:7-11, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That is, that all-important conviction of sin that leads us to seek salvation is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, Jesus says the Spirit will lead us into all truth. John 15:26, he bears witness of Christ. So that the individual's salvation and conversion is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the whole Christian ministry and mission is the work of the Spirit. John 14:26, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14:6, he is the helper. John 14:25, 15:26, 16:7, he is the Spirit of truth. And in John 20:22, Jesus breathes upon the disciples the Holy Spirit to empower their ministry. That's the great need of the church today. We're seeing this again and again. We saw it as we brought Luke to a conclusion. We're seeing it again here this morning. The great need of the church is not a better program. It's not better means of promotion. Though we need to have proper programs and we need to do a fair amount of promotion, but that's not the key to the ministry of the church. The key to the ministry of the church is faithful proclamation of the message as we find it in John and throughout the whole Bible, that proclamation empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's clear from John's Gospel. That's clear from the whole Bible. And that means that we need to be a people of prayer, calling down the power of God upon our ministry so that he will make this ministry not just faithful, but fruitful. So that we will see many delivered from darkness into light, brought from bondage into liberty. Know that their sins are forgiven and they've been reconciled to the Father. Recognizing that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and he is the way to the Father. That's the great need of our day. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? It's by the Spirit that we are converted. It's by the Spirit that the ministry of the church, the ministry of the Word is empowered. And so we can summarize like this. This gospel is shallow enough for a child to splash around in, and it's deep enough for an elephant to wade into. And the aim is that we should come to the point where Thomas comes in the 20th chapter, and that we with Thomas should fall down at his feet and say of Jesus the Christ, my Lord and my God, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit who has given us such a document as this, such a lofty account of Jesus' ministry and teaching. And, O Lord, we pray that you will bless our exposition in the months that are ahead. Bless it, empower it, and transform us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing now as our recessional hymn number 460, Amazing Grace, following an introductory stanza with the bagpipes. The congregation will join in singing the six stanzas with the organ. Let us stand together.